Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine and for providing a reasoned defense for historic Christianity with gentleness and respect. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and do remember that for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, I'd love to send you a copy of a devotional titled Morning by Morning. It's written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon as one of those classics of the faith. It is my devotional of choice this year. Every day I'll be reading a devotion from this devotional, and I hope you'll join me in that pattern. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, says Spurgeon. He gives us glory begun below. In heaven, they are secure. And so we are preserved in Jesus Christ. There in heaven, they triumph over their enemies. And we have victories too. Celestial spirits enjoy communion with their Lord. And this is not denied to us. They rest in His love, and we have perfect peace in Him as well. They hymn His praise, and it is our privilege to bless Him too. We will this year gather celestial fruits on earthly ground, where faith and hope have made the desert like the garden of the Lord. Man did eat angels' food of old, and why not now? Oh, for grace to feed on Jesus and to do so in eating the fruit of the land of Canaan this year. And that's the goal. Through your devotional, set aside time for the Lord. I love this devotional, and I think you'll love it too. Again, for your gift, check it out. Equip.org, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or via the phone, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. First up today, Wren, listening in Pennsylvania, WRFD. Hi, Wren.
Hi, Hank. I heard you years ago talk about the 1 Corinthians 11:14 about men having long hair being a shame. And I, if my memory serves me correctly, you stated that this was a misinterpretation of the old Greek and that it actually meant an ornament or some sort of ornamental arrangement of the hair. And I was wondering if you had a reference to that. Some people take the scripture so literally that that would be a help dead literal interpretation.
Yeah, well, I actually explain how this works in my book, Has God Spoken, with respect to the grammatical principle of biblical interpretation. But yeah, I mean, this is exactly what's going on. In the Greek, long hair is rendered adorns the hair. In other words, hair that reflected femininity rather than masculinity. And that's what's going on here. That's the principle that's being communicated. Because biblically, we can surmise that men like Samson and Samuel in the Old Testament had long hair, or that Jesus in the New Testament had long hair.
Yes.
In fact, the Hebrews considered an honorable thing for men to have long hair. You can find this in Josephus. I think it's in his Antiquities, Book 8. So there's all kinds of historical precedent for the fact that this was not an insult or considered a depraved way of living or an identification with paganism, but it was certainly customary for people to adorn themselves in that way. But the problem was always blurring the line between masculinity and femininity, and that's the point that Paul's making here. We shouldn't blur that line. God made us a gender, and we should recognize that and honor that and thank God for that and live in accordance with the way He created us.
Yeah, I know that some people give a sociocultural milieu of the Corinthian church at that time and thought that may be a partial reason for that also. And, of course, the fact that nature itself teach in the very verse, I mean, after all, nature gives men long hair. So, I mean, what are they trying to say otherwise?
Yep. Yeah, so that's exactly what's going on. Long hair adorns the hair would be a way of rightly rendering that particular passage. And again, the principle behind it is found in Has God Spoken under the grammatical principle of biblical interpretation. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Shed next, Memphis, Tennessee, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Shed.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for the program. It's a great inspiration. I've visited the SDA church, and the pastor spoke of the worship on Sunday, those who worship on Sunday as bearing the mark of the beast, as opposed to those who worship on Saturday, quote-unquote, the original Sabbath, bearing the mark of God. Can you provide me commentary on that, or also tell me if you have written anything?
Yeah, I have written about this in a couple of different places. One place I've written about this is in Has God Spoken, my latest book. But I also wrote about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. And I would say it's an abomination for anyone to tell you that worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast. In fact, for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare was a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath, and that it is in Jesus Christ, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, that we have our Sabbath rest. And if people insist on being slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, they should also be forewarned that failing to keep the letter of the law could be hazardous to their health. Because according to Mosaic law, anyone who does any work on the Sabbath must be put to death. So the people that don't realize that Christ is the substance that fulfills the symbol end up trampling on the precious blood of Jesus Christ and failing to recognize that that's the whole point. His resurrection is what we celebrate on the first day of the week. And not only that, but what's going on is there's a shift in emphasis, and it's progressive. In Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's work in creation. After the Exodus, it was expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. And then as a result of resurrection, the emphasis shifts to the celebration of the rest we have in Jesus Christ. But again, I've written about this in two different places in detail.
Okay, thank you. I think that's helpful. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chris in Tyler, Texas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Hank. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year to you.
My question today is in Daniel chapter 2. And it's about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation that was given to Daniel by God.
Mm-hmm.
And it refers to, you know, that big statue that he sees, and that's made out of different metals and then eventually metal and clay. And the metal is referring to kingdoms, and the golden head of the statue referring to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon. And it goes down, I guess, to silver, which is the Medes and the Persians, and then the brass, which is the Greek kingdom, and then the iron, which is the Roman kingdom. And then in the end of the timeline, I guess, in the statue, there's the feet of iron and clay. And that's where the rock that's cut without human hands, referring to Jesus, smashes the statue and breaks them all into pieces. So, I mean, that being said, this time that we live in, will there be a revived Roman Empire in our time? Is that what the iron is mixed with the clay is referring to?
No, 100% no, absolutely no. Daniel is not prophesying about what is going to happen in our epoch of time. All of the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled, except for the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come again, and when he does, he will put all things to right, and the dead will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. The new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for a husband. And there'll be a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And Satan will forever be bound. And there'll be a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. That is what is going to happen in the future. But in terms of what Daniel is prophesying, is a progression of kingdoms that begins with Babylon, as you've correctly delineated, and proceeds on to the babe of Bethlehem, who is depicted by that rock that you described, which Daniel sees in a vision, which ends up filling the earth. So the kingdom will start small, as Jesus Christ said. It will be as small as a mustard seed, but eventually it will become a large tree and birds will nest in its branches. So it'll be a kingdom that overcomes, a kingdom that ultimately comes to fruition in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So the progression of kingdoms in Daniel, I lay out piece by piece in a historical fashion so that you might understand exactly what Daniel is communicating. So I give you all the detail, the historical milieu in which the detail progresses in a book called Has God Spoken? And it is under a section called Succession of Nations. So I give you all the historical detail again. You can check it out for yourself.
That's great. I got another quick question for you. Mm-hmm. You got time?
Sure.
As far as the Sabbath is concerned, I remember that the Old Testament, there was a writing that they couldn't like tie knots, so they couldn't do this and they couldn't do that on the Sabbath. And I'm in agreement that Jesus is in the fulfillment of the Sabbath. But I thought there's a passage, I'm not sure exactly where it is, but it says that there was a law that was against you, and it was like the writing of everything that they couldn't do, you know, and that was what Jesus fulfilled. Is that wrong as well?
Well, I don't think it's wrong. I mean, in principle, what we have is Jesus Christ ends up fulfilling and thus redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Paul says, it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So the Sabbath was a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Jesus Christ. And that's why religious rites have to bow to redemptive realities. The entirety of the Old Testament is a mosaic of types and shadows. Temple, priest, sacrifice, civil, ceremonial laws, but they all ultimately point forward to Jesus Christ and then are abrogated in Jesus Christ, which is to say that you have the commandments in terms of moral value continuing on to this day, even in terms of their significance, and most so with the Ten Commandments in terms of the fourth commandment, where we continue with that commandment, setting aside a day, but now it is to worship that which has come. The symbol has found substance. And that's why the religious rites and traditions have to give way to the fulfillment. I mean, we would never go back to temple, priest, and sacrifice. I mean, that would be an abomination, right? I mean, if we started sacrificing animals again when the ultimate sacrificial lamb had come. Or if we say eating shellfish is an abomination today, that would be an abomination because Jesus points out that it's not what goes into a man's mouth and out through his body that defiles him, it's that which proceeds from the heart. And then Mark made clear that in saying that, Jesus declared all foods clean.
Okay, well that does help clear things up. And I appreciate your time, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Appreciate your call. I think this is an important issue because there are a lot of people that are still slavishly bound either to law or to tradition. And traditions are wonderful as long as they cohere with what the Bible teaches. Ultimately, our traditions have to be tested in light of Scripture, and then we hold fast to that which is good. We hold the Bible to be the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. And it becomes the North Star by which we test all things. As Christians, we have an objective test for truth. And we can look at essential Christian doctrine that comes from the Bible, and then those doctrines become the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. They become the North Star by which we set the course of Christianity. Just like the North Star is an unchanging reference point by which sailors safely guided their ships, so essential Christian doctrine has safely guided the church through the doctrinal storms that have sought to sink it. Essential Christian doctrine is the foundation on which the very gospel of Jesus Christ rests, from his deity to the eschatological certainty that he will appear a second time, that he will judge the living and the dead. Essential Christian doctrine is foundational to the gospel. All other religions compromise, confuse, or contradict essential Christian doctrine. But as Christians, we must know what we believe and why, particularly when it comes to the essentials of the Christian faith. And that's why I put together Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. It's a laminated flip chart. It's available for your gift. Check it out on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a moment.
The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as his servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake. However, statistics show that 70% of us will die without a well-designed will or trust and needlessly transfer billions of dollars to the federal government that could have otherwise been used to benefit family and/or ministry. We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility, as well as other estate planning needs. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the Estate Plan Organizer, a tool that will assist you by developing an estate plan that reflects your values and goals. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
A 2002 survey revealed that only 52% of evangelicals hold to the doctrine of original sin. Denying or misunderstanding this fundamental doctrine not only distorts our understanding of reality, it has grave implications for other Christian doctrines. Clay Jones tackles this sobering doctrine in his article, Original Sin, Its Importance and Fairness. Other topics include the Effective Evangelism article, Apologetics Through Internet Videography by James Patrick Holding, a summary critique of Bart Ehrman's book, Forged, by Daniel B. Wallace. Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, did God create everything out of nothing? In the popular Ask Hank column.
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
At the Christian Research Institute, our first goal this year is to reclaim the land on stations we had to leave during a season of testing. We are burdened for those friends who used to depend on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and desire to hear us on the radio again. The Christian Research Institute is fully supported by partners who share our vision of calling Christians back to God's Word and presenting a credible witness to an unbelieving world. To thank you for your generosity this month, Hank would like to share with you a book that's ministered to him greatly, Morning by Morning. Will you help us reclaim these stations and expand into new broadcast areas? For your gift today, we'll send you Spurgeon's classic, Morning by Morning. Call 888-7000-CRI or donate online at equip.org. And now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Keith in Bakersfield, California, listening on KERI. Hi, Keith.
Hi, Hank. I'd just like to preface my question with, I've read your Apocalypse Code four times. I'd like to thank you for that. I think I've marked it up as much as my Bible. I'm having a debate with my pastor over Matthew 24. He's a dispensationalist. And his question to me was, is when Jesus draws the disciples' attention to the building, the temple, and says, I promise you that no stone will be left on another, his contention is that all the stones haven't been destroyed, that there's still stones laying on top of each other. And I guess the Wailing Wall is one of his examples. I was wondering if you could help me in challenging him back with something, because I've read your book four times, like I said, and I don't see anything specific to answer him with.
Yeah. Well, a couple of things. First of all, the Wailing Wall is not technically part of the actual temple. It's part of the city wall system, but I wouldn't even make that the main point. I mean, the main point is when Jesus said, not one stone here will be left on another, everyone will be thrown down, he was using prophetic hyperbole, meaning he was communicating using hyperbolic language that there would be complete destruction, not only of the temple, but the city of Jerusalem itself. And therefore, we should not take that language in a woodenly literalistic manner. If we do, we render all of Matthew 24 nonsense. I mean, remember when Jesus said, then there'll be great destruction unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again? Was he talking about destruction that was going to be greater than the destruction that took place with the flood, in which only eight in all were saved? No, he was using hyperbole. In fact, if we say anything different than the Old Testament, would contradict the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, we are told that the greatest travesty that would ever befall Israel would befall with the Babylonian exile. Nothing would be greater than that. Ezekiel tells us that. So if nothing could be greater than that, how could what happens in Matthew 24 be greater than that? So you have to take it as prophetic hyperbole. Not only that, but you have to learn to read the Bible in light of the Bible. If you read that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky, you can't take that in a literal manner. One star falling from the sky would obliterate the earth. And even in the dispensational scenario, that's not what happens. You don't have complete obliteration of the earth at that time. But what you should rather do is recognize that the language Jesus uses is language that we're already familiar with because it's been previously used in the Old Testament. That language, precisely used by Isaiah to communicate that the Medes and the Persians are going to put out the light or the glories of the Babylonian Empire. That's fulfilled historically by the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from the sky. So Jesus takes the language of the Old Testament prophets and he applies it now to what's going to happen to Jerusalem in the future. But if you took it in a wooden literal sense, you'd have nonsense.
Right. Just one quick question. In reference to, I've heard you spoke before and also in your book about how dispensationalists skip a temple with Old Testament prophecy. I believe it was in Ezekiel or Zechariah or Jeremiah. How they skip a temple and refer to either a third or fourth temple. What scripture exactly are they alluding to?
Well, what I'm saying is that you have to understand that Ezekiel is writing from a refugee camp in the south of Babylon near the Kibar River. And he's there looking with great longing to a future temple that is going to be built. That future temple is the second temple. It's not a third or a fourth temple.
Right.
And what the dispensationalist wants to say is that between Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, and Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus suddenly stops talking about the second temple and suddenly starts talking about a third temple. Well, that simply makes no sense whatsoever because Jesus is answering a question that the disciples are asking him. I mean, Matthew 24 is a continuation of what happened in Matthew 23. Jesus pronounces Ichabod on the temple. And then, while he's walking through the splendor of the temple and its courts, the disciples draw his attention to its buildings, and they're saying, look at the beauty of this temple and its surroundings. You telling me that this is going to be destroyed? And Jesus says, absolutely. And then later on, while they're on the Mount of Olives, they ask Jesus privately, when is this temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming in judgment and the end of this age of sacrifice? When's this going to happen? And then Jesus gives them all the signs and then tells them specifically that it will happen within a generation. This generation will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. So Jesus puts an exclamation point there. He says it's going to happen within a generation. Now, skeptics and infidels have pointed to this and said there's no way out. Jesus Christ is a false prophet because he thought he was going to come within a generation and he didn't. Well, what they are doing is making the same mistake as the dispensationalists making. They are not reading the text in the sense in which it's intended. When Jesus says this generation, he means this generation. But when he's talking about sun, moon, and stars, he's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the judgment that will befall Jerusalem using language familiar to anyone who's read through the Bible. And unfortunately, I find that all too often, people haven't read through the Bible and they're arguing about these things. Or they haven't read Revelation chapter 6 where the Lamb opens the sixth seal and suddenly there's a great earthquake in heaven and then the sun turns black like sackcloth made out of goat hair and the moon turns blood red and the stars fall from the skies. And so again, John is using the same language that Isaiah uses, in the same way that Jesus used the language that Isaiah uses. He's talking about destruction that is going to befall Jerusalem within a generation. And that prophecy is fulfilled just as Jesus predicted. Within a generation, Titus and the Roman armies destroy the temple, an unthinkable feat, just as Jesus had pronounced they would. So he's proved once again to be a true prophet, not a false prophet.
Right. And what was the scriptural reference for Ezekiel again?
Ezekiel chapter, which one? I mean, the you can look through the book of Ezekiel, but Ezekiel, and I've also written this completely out in my book, Has God Spoken? But the prophetic hyperbole that is used by Ezekiel is Ezekiel 5:9, I believe.
5:9, and that's in reference to the second temple, right?
No, that's where Ezekiel is saying that the greatest destruction will be what happens as a result of the Babylonian exile. So he's using hyperbolic language, and I'm simply saying that if he said there that that was going to be the greatest thing that would happen to Jerusalem, the greatest travesty that would happen or tragedy that would happen to Jerusalem, there couldn't be a greater travesty, right? So that's the point I was making there. But I lay out the whole historical context of Ezekiel writing and the Valley of Dry Bones and all of that you'll find in Has God Spoken?
Okay, I just got the book for my birthday for my mother, so I'm wondering, I'm not going to skip ahead. I'm on chapter 5 right now. Where exactly in the book is it so I don't miss it?
Well, you're going to find that under historical principle, and I think it's around page 250, okay?
Okay, got it. Very good, thanks. I thank you, Hank. Appreciate your ministry, brother, and thank you for being obedient.
God bless you, my friend. Thank you for your call. Yeah, apart from historical context, we would be hard-pressed to understand the prophecies of Ezekiel. Again, we have to be mindful of the fact that Ezekiel was prophesying from dusty environs. He was in a refugee camp. He was in the south of Babylon. And from there, he looks into the eastern sky and he longs for the glory of the Lord to return to a temple that had vanished into the rocks that once surrounded it. He yearned for the promise of a temple whose glory would exceed even the glory of Solomon's temple. And so in the spirit, he looks forward to events that would take place a generation later, a time when Zerubbabel would rebuild the glorious temple, a time when Ezra would rebuild the spiritual condition of the exiles, a time in which Nehemiah would challenge his fellow countrymen to arise and rebuild the shattered wall of Jerusalem. The point is simply this: we must not presume that Ezekiel longed for a third or even a fourth temple when a second temple had not as yet arisen from the ashes. And therefore, we should not presume that Ezekiel looks into the 21st century and there sees the emergence of a temple in the very spot where the Dome of the Rock now stands. Remember this principle: the magnifying glass through which we read the law and the prophets must ever remain in the hands of the New Testament writers. They do the interpretive work for us, and therefore we should not be fooled by modern-day interpreters. We have a certain interpretation. And to suppose that Shekinah glory will return to a shrine in Jerusalem in the present epoch is to regress from substance to shadow. It is to impugn the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's paradise. It's a new heaven and a new earth, not Palestine, for which Ezekiel ultimately yearned. It's the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, upon which he fixed his apocalyptic gaze. And it's the master teacher, not a majestic temple, that would forever satisfy the deepest yearnings of a prophet exiled in a dry and thirsty land. All of this has to do with learning to read the Bible for all it's worth. It's one of the reasons I wrote Has God Spoken? 2011 was one of those banner years for me. It was a year in which I fulfilled a mission that I felt that God had given me many years ago, to write about the three great apologetic issues. The issue of origins. I wrote the book, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution. Then the resurrection, which is the capstone in the arch of Christianity. I wrote the book, Resurrection. And last year, finally, the last in the trilogy was published, Has God Spoken? And this is memorable proof of the Bible's divine inspiration. When you get done reading this book, you know that you know that you know that what you have given your life to is not a phantom dream. It is absolute reality. You can stake your life on what is written, divinely etched in its pages. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Modern Western culture has drunk deeply of pop psychology's ideas regarding forgiveness. Because of this, modern relationships are not generally built on a firm foundation of genuine love, truth, and reconciliation. Biblical forgiveness, however, is an objective, conditional transaction in which sinners are confronted so that sin can be judged and relationships reconciled. Get a better understanding of biblical forgiveness with the current edition of the Christian Research Journal in an article by Jerry Jarman, Forgiveness in the Bible and in Pop Psychology, Two Conflicting Views. To subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online, go to equip.org or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
From Genesis to Revelation, the entire New King James Bible is performed in dramatic audio theater by over 500 actors, including Richard Dreyfuss, John Voight, Kimberly Williams Paisley, Michael York, and Jim Caviezel as Jesus.
But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
With feature film quality sound design and original score composed and conducted by Stefano Minetti, the Word of Promise audio Bible transports the listener back in time when Moses led the children of Israel, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and when Jesus walked here on earth. Order the Word of Promise audio Bible on CD or MP3 CD by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. At the Christian Research Institute, our goal is to reclaim the land on stations we had to leave during a season of testing. We are burdened for those friends who used to depend on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and desire to hear us on the radio again. The Christian Research Institute is fully supported by partners who share our vision of calling Christians back to God's Word and presenting a credible witness to an unbelieving world. To thank you for your generosity this month, Hank would like to share with you a book that's ministered to him greatly, Charles Spurgeon's classic, Morning by Morning. Will you help us reclaim these stations and expand into new broadcast areas? For your gift today, we'll send you Spurgeon's devotional book, Morning by Morning. Call 888-7000-CRI or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken?, Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scripture does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. Order Has God Spoken? For your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers in just a second, but I'd like to say this. It goes without saying, at least it should go without saying, that we need your support to continue on with our radio ministry, where you're listening to us right now. And as people listen to us all over the world, somewhere there's got to be someone that has a lot of the Lord's money and could invest in this ministry, not giving to us but through us, touching the lives of people for time and for eternity. If God touches your heart to do that, we would be deeply grateful, and the resources would be used for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can send in your gift at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or, as always, you can give by talking to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Donna, Charlotte, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Donna.
Hi. Thank you so much. I just have a couple concerns. One is, as a believer, when we get to heaven, will we know our family members that has passed on, and will we live with them as a family like we did here on earth?
Well, you won't live with them as a family exactly as you did on earth, because your relationships will be different in heaven. But when I say different, I mean different as in better. So whatever relationship you can imagine you had on this earth, it will be transcended in heaven. But to answer the first part of your question, yes, you will not have less knowledge. You will have more knowledge than you did here on earth. And therefore, you will know your loved ones, and you will have a relationship with your loved ones in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness.
Okay. Another question. If I'm a believer, which I am, I've been saved for a while. I still don't know my Bible as much, but I read it every day, and I try to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give me discernment before I start reading the Bible, so that I will have a better understanding. I do intend on getting your book, Has God Spoken, so that it'll help me more. But I have a great concern about my teenage children and their salvation. I've been, and maybe you can tell me if I'm doing this right. They've been taught all their lives. They're 20, 19, and 23. They've been taught all their lives about the Lord and about His goodness and salvation. And they're teenagers, so they're doing their own thing. My concern is for their salvation. I pray for their salvation. I pray that maybe someone will come across their path that will change them. I know the Lord's able to change anyone's life, but I'm just really, really concerned about their salvation, because the days are getting shorter, and I know the Lord is coming soon, and I just want them to make it in.
Bless you, Donna. What a wonderful word from a mother that loves her children. And let me say this to you. You can be a testimony to them through your life and through your love and sometimes through your lips. And by equipping yourself as you are now doing to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect, you're going to be a testimony of God's grace to them. You're also praying for them as a mother. And the prayer of a righteous woman avails much. So, Donna, just keep doing what you're doing. Ultimately, you can't change anybody's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But I love what you said. You're praying that God will bring people and circumstances across their paths so that they might come to a true valuation of things. And that's precisely what you should be praying for, because God moves through people and through circumstances. So just keep doing what you're doing. Be faithful and leave the results to the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's good. Thank you so much, because it really bothers me. I mean, it brings me to tears sometimes, because I'm 62, and I just pray for them, and you know, and I don't know if once I get in, if they're not there or something happens, am I going to know that they didn't make it in?
Mm.
I mean, well, I grieve for that there, you know. Well, God says He will wipe away every tear and every pain. So I know I won't. I don't know. I just pray for their salvation.
Well, you're a wonderful mom, and keep doing what you're doing, Donna.
Okay, thank you so much.
God bless
you,
dear.
I love you. And the book that I need to get better understanding in regards to the scriptures is Has God Spoken? Is that correct?
Yeah, Has God Spoken? Yes.
Okay, thank you so much.
Bless you, Donna. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Laura. She's in California, KCIV. Hi, Laura.
Hi, Hank.
How
Happy
are you?
New Year.
Happy New Year to you.
My question is this. On Christmas Eve, I went to church with my dad at his Presbyterian church, and they had us read the Apostles' Creed. And in it, there was a line that Jesus descended into hell. And I'm just wondering, where do they get this? Because I was raised in the church. I don't remember having come across that before, and I don't see it in the Bible anywhere. Where does that come from?
Well, the word hell, with all of its connotations, was likely inadvertently substituted for the word Hades in the creeds. So, as is the case today, Christians have not always been cognizant of the biblical distinction between Hades, as depicted by our Lord in Luke 16, and hell, as described by John in passages like Revelation chapter 20. So, from the perspective of Scripture, Hades and Gehenna are not synonymous. And I think that's where the problem came in terms of the creeds. The phrase that you're talking about, he descended into hell, did not even appear in the Apostles' Creed until the 4th century. And therefore, it cannot be credibly argued that redemption in hell was ever countenanced by the early fathers, much less the apostles. So the idea of descending into hell is more akin to descending into Hades or the abode of the dead. And you see that depicted as a place where all the dead are. In Luke chapter 16, you have the rich man, he's in torment, but he's in the abode of the dead. And you have Lazarus, the beggar lying by his gate, who is also in the abode of the dead, but he's in Abraham's bosom or he's in bliss. So it's talking about the abode of the dead. And that's exactly what Jesus said to the Father, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, or to the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So Jesus was talking about going to the abode of the dead. He wasn't talking about descending into Gehenna, or the ultimate place of torment, which isn't even a reality until Jesus comes back a second time.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thank you so much.
Yeah. Hades is a reality now. It's a foretaste. Gehenna will be the eternal reality. There's a time when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Let's go to Angel next in San Jose, California. Hi, Angel.
Hi, Hank. I want to thank you guys for your exhaustive work that you guys do at CRI.
Well, thank you.
And I have a question. I'm dating a JW, a Jehovah Witness, and I want to know, am I being too judgmental? Because when she talks about her beliefs, we kind of conflict on those. And I was just wondering, should I take the relationship further, or should I get out early? I really don't. No, you know.
Well, I mean, look, I would get out early. And the reason is missionary dating isn't a profitable enterprise because you're not thinking objectively, you're thinking subjectively. And she definitely is not part of the Christian faith. Now, certainly to be a witness to her is wonderful. But again, when you are subjectively involved as you are in a dating relationship, it is hard to be objective. And therefore, I would pray that God brings people and circumstances into her life to have her come to a true valuation of things. Because what you believe as a Christian, what she believes, are two entirely different things. For example, she's been taught by the Watchtower organization that the Trinity is a freakish-looking three-headed God invented by Satan, and that Jesus is merely a God. In their theology, Jesus was created by God as the Archangel Michael, and during his earthly sojourn, was a mere human being, and then after his crucifixion, he was recreated an immaterial spirit creature. And they also deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then they believe that there are only 144,000 people that will make it to heaven, and the rest will live apart from Christ on earth. So their whole system of thought is decidedly unbiblical, and we're not talking about secondary issues here. We're talking about the essentials of the historic Christian faith that form the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. So it's a very serious matter.
Yes, thank you.
You got it. Thank you for your call, Angel. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gregory, Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the web. Hi, Gregory.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm
great
doing,
talking to you.
Good talking to you.
I just have a quick question. I'm wondering if Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit are three different individuals, or is it one individual with three different natures?
Well, here's the way we think about these things, and the reason I put it that way is that the Trinity is something that we apprehend in Scripture. In other words, we read about the nature of God in the Bible. The first thing that we read in Scripture, and it's emphatic in both Old and New Testament, is that there's only one God. The second thing that we read is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. So the Father never becomes the Son, and the Son never becomes the Father. Or the Son never becomes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never becomes the Son.
Mm-hmm.
So we have one God revealed in three persons that are eternally distinct. And that is how it always will be. But when we talk about person, there's an equivocation, which is to say we're not talking about three people as in common vernacular, like you're a person, the guy that's running the board right now is a person, I'm a person, so you got three different. We're talking about person in a different way. We're talking about identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead, or we're thinking about three centers of consciousness within the one God. So to say that there's one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct, is biblical. To be able to fully comprehend that is beyond what we can do. We only apprehend it. If I were to tell you that there's one God and there are three gods, that would be an obvious contradiction. But that's right. Not what I'm saying. I'm saying there's one God revealed in three persons. And again, I'm talking about three centers of consciousness, identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. So the simple way that I've explained this to people is that I'm talking about one what and three who's. One God by nature or essence and three in person. But remember once again, words are not univocal, they're equivocal, and the word person, I'm pouring a different meaning into that word than we would employ in common parlance. I've written about this in several places, and you could take time and ponder it. One of the most noteworthy places is the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Instrument Broadcast. Love going on with the questions. We'll be right back here again next time, Lord willing, with more of the show.
On today's show, we've mentioned several resources that would be a great help to you or someone you know. So contact the Christian Research Institute and let us help equip you with just the right resource so you can defend the faith. Either call us at 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-CRI, or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. You're also welcome to visit our website at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Joe in Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically-based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. Now you can benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times through the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has assembled what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Each book of the Bible begins with an introduction written by Hank, which means for each book you'll learn its L-E-G-A-C-Y. Or location, essence, genre, author, context, and years. The entire Bible is crafted so that you can document your legacy of faith.
It's like including Hank in your Bible studies.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Again, that's equip.org.